Our speaker today is Dr. Wilbur M. Smith, professor of English Bible at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, since the founding of the seminary in 1947. Dr. Smith is the author of some 14 volumes, including the widely used volume on apologetics, Therefore Stand, and has been the editor of Palubit's Select Notes on the International Sunday School Lesson since 1935. He has been keenly interested in Campus Crusade since its inception, and often speaks at student meetings and conferences in Southern California and in various parts of the country. Many Christian leaders have collaborated with Campus Crusade for Christ in the preparation of a series of lectures on What Christians Believe. This lecture is entitled The Resurrection of Christ. It is my pleasure to present Dr. Wilbur Smith.
Everyone must agree, whatever is faith or no faith, Christian, Mohammedan, Jew, or agnostic, that the most discussed, the most written about, and the most influential character who has ever lived on this earth was Jesus of Nazareth. In European languages alone, since the Reformation, at least 60,000 different books have been written about this one individual. And more, of course, are appearing every year. More books about the Lord Jesus than any other six great characters of history combined. In this message, I would like to talk about the most stupendous miracle in the life of this person of Jesus of Nazareth. And to do so, I would like to lay down four propositions. Now, these have been debated, and by some have been denied, but I think here in the Western world, all who are hearing my voice would agree that these can be depended upon. First, Jesus of Nazareth did live at the beginning of the first century of our era. Now, I realize that the Soviet Encyclopedia denies that there ever was a person on this earth by the name of Jesus. But the very fact that all dates of ancient history are involved with the letters B.C. before Christ, and all dates of medieval and modern history are designated with the letters A.D. Anno Domini, means, of course, that there was someone on this earth born when the B.C.s for us end and the A.D.s begin, who really divided history. And it is hardly conceivable that these thousands and thousands of books should be written about a man, assuming he was a historic character, unless really this person lived upon earth. Now, secondly, Jesus of Nazareth died. As the fact that he lived is denied by the Soviet Encyclopedia, the fact that he died is denied by the whole Mohammedan world. The Quran says that Jesus never went to the cross, but that there was a substitute who took his place. But even though we deny this, Jesus must have died being a man. And for us, he died on Good Friday. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us more details regarding the death of Jesus about 30 A.D. than any literature of the Greek or Roman world gives details concerning the death of any great character. There are 20 times more details concerning the death of Jesus in the Gospels than all the Roman historians together give us concerning the death of Julius Caesar. Now, in the third place, Jesus lived, Jesus died, the body of Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Now this too has been denied by a distinguished professor of the Sorbonne of Paris and a few others, not many, who try to tell us that the body of Jesus was thrown into a ditch with the other criminals when taken down from the cross. There is no dependable information about the disposal of the body of Jesus, none at all, outside of the records of the four Gospels. And we must remember that two of these writers, Matthew and John, were both near the cross when Jesus died, and that John himself went to that empty tomb. These are the men who write about the disposal of the body of Jesus. No one in Paris, no one in London, no one in New York, no one in any university has any information about the disposal of the body of Jesus outside of what we have in the Gospels. Now fourth and most important, on Sunday morning of what we call Holy Week, Jesus having been buried on Friday, on Sunday morning, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was empty. Now, how do we know this? Well, the soldiers came to the Sanhedrin, the soldiers who were watching the tomb, and said that the body was gone. I think the text clearly implies that the Sanhedrin believed that the body was gone, and they concocted a story to explain its disappearance. Then the women, who expected the body to be there, went to the tomb with spices to anoint the body and found the tomb empty. Peter and John, not believing what the women reported, also went to the tomb and they found it empty. And furthermore, the angels themselves, to these disciples of the Lord Jesus when they came to the tomb, said, "Ye seek Jesus. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Now we have 4 points. Jesus lived in Palestine at the beginning of our century. Jesus died. The body of Jesus was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea on Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning of the same week, the tomb was empty. Now we are faced here with a historical problem. This is not some myth. This is not some fable. This is not a short story out of Roman literature. We know when this happened. We know where it happened. We know the characters that were present when it happened. Now we must ask ourselves the question, how did the tomb become empty? There are two different groups of theories used by rationalists and unbelievers in an attempt to explain this apart from a supernatural factor. Some have said that the women went to the wrong tomb. But of course, the women saw the tomb where the body was placed on Friday. And it's rather unreasonable that they should have missed it on Sunday morning. And furthermore, this was not a cemetery. This is not a public burying lot. This is the private garden of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, and there was no other tomb there. The theory has not been well received, and I don't know any scholar today who really has adopted it. Then secondly, some have attempted to say that Jesus really didn't die, that he only swooned away. and came out of the tomb after having been revived by the cool air of this stone sepulcher. But we should remember two things. A man who has swooned away and been unconscious for, say, 30 or 36 hours is in a weakened condition after the suffering of the crucifixion. And when he would come out of the tomb, coming from a swoon after the crucifixion, he would be an emaciated and a weakened man. But instead, when they saw the Lord Jesus, they saw a man in fullness of power, but more than that. There was a great stone rolled against this sepulcher, and no man, no human being, on the inside of that tomb could ever in his own strength roll back that stone. The swoon theory is not well received. Some moderns believe that the body of Jesus was evaporated into some kind of a gas. But no body which is buried in a tomb today ever evaporates within a few hours into gas, and you are there introducing something which is really irrational. How did this tomb become empty? Well, it could only have become empty in one of two ways, and that's all. Either someone carried out the body of Jesus dead, or Jesus came out of that tomb in resurrection power. Either one or the other. Now, it's strange to say that in our own Bible, we have the first attempt to explain rationalistically and scoffingly how this tomb became empty. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you will find that when the soldiers went to Jerusalem and reported to the Sanhedrin that the body was gone, reporting from the tomb where they had been placed to watch, the Sanhedrin themselves created the first theory to explain this empty tomb. They said to the soldiers, "Now I'll tell you what you go and say. When people ask you what happened, say this: the disciples came and stole away the body." And then they added this: "We will give you money for this. We will bribe you for this. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we can bribe him with a little bit of money too." And it says this has been believed by many Jews ever since. Now, this is a very interesting thing, the theory that the disciples should take the body of Jesus. Let me mention four things. First, there is no reason why they should have gone back to that tomb to steal that body. The body was honorably buried. Secondly, there was no possibility of their stealing the body. Do you mean that these Roman soldiers were all sound asleep? And furthermore, that when the disciples went to roll away that stone and walked into the tomb, picked up the body of Jesus, walked back again, stepped over the bodies of these so-called sleeping soldiers? Do you mean that these soldiers did not awake if they were asleep? Is an impossibility. Third, there is no evidence that they did it. There's no reason. There's no possibility. There is no evidence. But the later lives of these apostles contradict any such a piece of fraud as this. What did these disciples do in the next 60 years? They went everywhere preaching that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. What did they get out of it? They were excommunicated from the synagogue. They suffered many trials. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. Many of them lost their closest friends. They laid down their lives for this. They suffered death for this. Do you mean that these 11 apostles concocted a piece of trickery and stole this body, then buried it somewhere no one knows where in the sand, and then spent the rest of their life preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead? This turned the world upside down. This was the doom of Mediterranean idolatry and paganism. And at least they were convinced that Jesus had been raised from the dead and were not involved in any such a piece of trickery as this. Now let me come back to the question. How did this tomb become empty? Everything militates against the view that the body was stolen. And most men today who reject the resurrection of Christ cannot propose a reasonable theory to explain what happened to the body of Jesus. There are a dozen theories, but none of them can be generally accepted by any group of scholars today. If the Lord did rise from the dead, by the way, I'd like to mention something here. You remember, he said he would. I go up to Jerusalem, he said, I will be betrayed and crucified. And then he said this, and on the third day, I will rise again from the dead. If you read 1,000 volumes of the biographies of the greatest men and women, great men and women, including the great founders of religions, if you read through 1,000 volumes, you will not find one statement from any of these men or any of these women that they would rise again from the dead on the third day. But you have it from the lips of the Lord Jesus. How silly, how ridiculous would it be if you or I should ever make a statement like that? You and I would be then suspicioned of having mental troubles. Why? Because everyone would know we would not be rising on the third day. In my opinion, the whole future of the Christian religion depended upon whether Jesus spoke the truth when he said he would rise again the third day. He rose. Even the disciples didn't believe he was going to rise. Now, what do we get out of this? I think that we can say three great truths come out of this glorious, supernatural, undeniable fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. First, if Jesus said he would rise from the dead on the third day, and he did, my own feeling is that I can trust everything else that he said. I may not understand everything that he said, but I can trust everything. If that is true, then God put his approval on the Lord Jesus, and that the other words that Jesus spoke were also true. When he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins," mysterious and profound as this truth is, I can believe it. When he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also," I believe it. When he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me," I look at that empty tomb and I say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you." Now, secondly, here is surely the proof that he was the Son of God. He said he was. He claimed to come down from glory. He said God was his Father and he was God's Son. We are told God raised him from the dead. If Jesus was wrong in claiming to be the only begotten Son of God, God would never have raised him from the dead, but his body would be in the dust of the earth of Palestine today. So Paul says at the beginning of his epistle to the Romans that we believe he is the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, thirdly, if Christ rose from the dead, he came for us, to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us, then we will be raised someday. He said, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth. All of the New Testament continually emphasizes this. Blessed be the God and Father, says the Apostle Peter, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again unto a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I have been reading the last few weeks the life of Professor Copeland, probably the most famous professor on the campus of Harvard University for 30 years, at the end of the last century and into the 20th century. The great, interesting, fanatical, brilliant, beloved professor of English literature. In this life, we are told that one day someone said to Copeland, will there be a life after death? And Copeland said, oh, I hope not. I hope not. This is because he did not have the Lord. If we believe in Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead, we have a hope in this bewildering world that the world cannot take away. So we say with the Apostles' Creed, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead.
Would you like to know more about Jesus of Nazareth and what his resurrection can mean to you? Why not discuss this vitally important matter with the leader of Campus Crusade on your campus?